loving Father in heaven, your name be praised. We glory in the knowledge that you have given to us in your word. By inspiration, we have a certain foundation, and it is superior to any other thing that we know in this world. So this morning, as we continue to study into the marvelous predictions, mind-boggling revelations, that your Spirit, the very Spirit that inspired your word, will once more guide and direct our thinking and our understanding. And we pray it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel 8. Got your Bible? Yesterday we discussed a number of issues on Daniel 8. And we will continue to do so. And I'm so delighted that we have this extra time, because I already felt guilty for not getting finished, and Adventist Christians should not feel guilty. So I would like to read with you now, having looked yesterday into verse 11, I would like to read with you now verse 13 and 14. Because verses 13 and 14 probably have played a more significant role in Adventist history and thinking than any other texts in the Bible. So let me read to you verse 13, a text which we don't look as much as we look at verse 14. But we cannot understand verse 14 unless we understand the question of verse 13. And I want you to be very sharp people this morning. Sharp, I mean, with your mind. Very discerning. Because in verse 13 there is something different from what is reported previously in the chapter, and you need to find this out now. This is why I will read it to you. You read it in your Bible, and then you compare in your thinking very quickly what is different in verse 13 and 14 from what has happened before in the chapter. Verse 13 says, according to the New American Standard Bible, very similar to your King James or whatever Bible you use this morning, "Then I heard a Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply?' And then it departs here a little bit from the original, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trembled." Verse 14 gives the answer. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place or the sanctuary will be cleansed,'" in the King James, and here it says, "properly restored." What is different in these two verses from the previous verses? Have you already noticed this? There is something different. What is it? Well, let me read to you what it is. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "I looked." You notice that? In verse 13, it says, "I heard." Do you see a difference? Looking is not hearing, and hearing ain't looking. It is not identical. So what we have now is a shift from seeing, from being in vision, to hearing. Or, if we want to have another technical term, since we like the term vision, which is in the text, to audition. So seeing gives way now to hearing, or vision gives way to audition. In other words, all of a sudden, Daniel, who receives this experience here, no longer sees, that is, he does not describe what he sees, he now describes what he hears. And what he hears is one holy one, is that what your Bible says? Talking to another holy one, and one holy one is raising a question. And then comes the answer to the question. It is not something he sees, it is something he listens to. It is a heavenly dialogue that takes place. All right? This is significant because when you take your time now and investigate in Daniel 8 what he sees, then you will notice that, and I write down now seeing because I saw seeing. If you noticed, what does he see first? Yes, he's in vision, so he sees. That's why it's a vision. What does he see first in verse 2 and 3? He sees where he is located. He sees a location. All right? Is the location in heaven or on earth? Okay, so he sees something that is on earth. Anybody knows that Susa and these places are located in ancient Babylon. This is on earth. He is not in the heavenly world. He is in the earthly world. Good. Then what sees he next? What does he see next? Then he sees a ram, an animal. And yesterday after the meeting, somebody asked me the question, Dr. Hassel, do you think it is accidental or do you think there is some meaning that we have a ram and the ram followed by a goat? And I said, oh no, I don't believe anything is accidental in the Bible. I think everything is by design. So he said, well, in Daniel chapter 7, we have ferocious animals, right? Animal like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. Now, I have only had experiences with lions and bears. No, I've not had a negative experience with a leopard. I've learned from two, that's plenty. You know where the Smoky Mountains are located? You know where the Smoky Mountains are located? How many of you have been at the Smokies? You have been. How many of you have seen bear at the Smokies? Many of you. Well, bless your heart. Hilda and I, Hilda's my wife, you understand. So Hilda and I were way up in the Smokies. I forgot the particular area. We had parked our car and we were walking on a trail way up in the Smokies. And I said to Hilda, I would love to see a bear. Wouldn't it be really something? And we were just walking around a bend. Wouldn't it be really something if we were to walk around this bend and there would be a big bear in front of us? You should not think ideas like this. You absolutely, I don't know whether that's premonition or whether the Lord was starting to prepare us. Because we came around that bend and it was closer than from here to the door where this huge black bear was in the middle of the pathway. Our pathway. I mean, it was made for humans, not for black bears, you know. And here that huge bear stood, looking at us as startled as we must have looked at him. And I don't know what you normally do if you're in a situation of great surprise. What do? There are two things. You're paralyzed or you run. Well, we were paralyzed. We just stood there. We did not know what to do. We watched the bear, whether he would come after us, towards us. And the bear stood there too. And his little black eyes, he has got these pearly eyes. Have you ever seen pearly eyes of a bear? You've got to go to a zoo and just look at the bear's eyes and imagine that they're looking to you. These pearly eyes of this huge black bear. I mean, it was in the late summer season. I mean, huge animal. Beautiful bear. Would have been marvelous if it had been stuffed. But there was this bear standing in the middle of our way, and we were holding hands, you know, it's still all right to hold hands, isn't it? So we were holding hands, and so I pushed her, and we slowly, very slowly, were retreating. It's all right to retreat, folks. If you have an enemy that's bigger than you, it's all right to retreat and to disappear and go move to a safe area. So we did, and as we retreated further and further, all of a sudden the bear turned away and walked the other direction too. He was not retreating, but he said, well, these people are of no interest to me any longer. That was my encounter with a bear. I have had another encounter with a bear before that, but I, you know, when you drove to Yellowstone National Park in the past, as a matter of fact, still true, Yellowstone National Park, have you been in Yellowstone, any one of you? Oh, I know Adventists are moving around, love to travel into God's nature, Yellowstone National Park. We celebrated our honeymoon at Yellowstone National Park, tenting, folks. This is what the good old days. That's what you used to do when you really wanted to have fun. So we were at Yellowstone National Park. We drove a 10-year-old Dodge car with four doors. And I always surprised why so many people looked at us traveling, you know, because I suppose it must have been this old car that we were traveling with. We bought it for $200. That was a marvelous price. Never got a car again for that money. $200. It took us canvassing all summer. First we canvassed. First we sold Adventist literature. And once we had our scholarship money, then we celebrated the honeymoon. So first we wanted to be financially secure before, you know what I mean? It's a good business procedure to take everything in the right sequence. So we had our honeymoon out there, and we were eating watermelon out on a little picnic place way high up. And there were big trees, big these big, huge firs, you know, that are growing up there. And all of a sudden, Hilda says, there's a noise up there in the tree. And we looked up, and a huge bear descended down with his eyes on our watermelon. I did not know that they have a taste similar to our taste. And sure enough, before we knew it, that bear was down and rushed over to that table. And Hilda quickly ran into the car, but I had my camera on the side of the table. So I needed to, retrieve my camera. And I took my camera, and that bear was after me. So I ran around the car. Hilda was in the car, and the bear, you know, he felt I wanted to have not the camera, but his food, apparently. Had a misconnection. And so I was running around the car, and the bear was heavier than I, so he had made a bigger circle. You know, and I said to Hilda, she was in the car, open the door. Well, she wouldn't open the door. you can understand this. Because if she would open the door at the wrong time, the wrong bear would come in. You see? And so she would not open the car. I said, open the window. She would not open the window. She was terrified, horrified what was happening with that bear running around me, apparently assuming that the camera was a watermelon or whatever. I don't know what bears are thinking. Maybe they're not thinking at all. And so finally I got the bear far enough behind me in a big circle so that I finally opened the door and jumped in. I tell you, this was really, I don't know how fast that heart was beating, but it must have been 200, 250, maybe 280. It was way, way up there. So I have high respect of bears. So in Daniel chapter 7, we have a ferocious animal. We have a bear. Now I'll tell you a story about the lion in Africa. I love to really see animals. I have to admit, I'm an outdoors person. I enjoy being outdoors. I love to watch animals, birds, sounds, everything. And so I was in Africa, and in Africa, we were tenting in a national game park in Kenya. And we were sleeping, and they said, there are lions around. Yes, sure, but we were in our tent. But you know what? If you are in your tent and about 10 feet away, a lion roars, you get a feeling in your body. I can still feel. I feel on my back right now. You get a feeling that you think if you're not translated immediately into heaven, it's the end of the world. That's the kind of feeling that you get. I mean, the roaring of the lion is a picture that is used many times in the Bible as a picture of how the Lord roars, you know, when he comes in judgment. And when you have a lion close to you and he roars, I tell you, it takes any courage out of any fiber of your body. Because it's a very frightening situation. So here again, ferocious animals versus non-ferocious animals. I think this is not at all accidental here. I really believe that this, the ram and the goat, are two animals widely used in the Old Testament. These are the two most widely used animals in the sacrificial system of the sanctuary of the Old Testament. So by the very choice of what the Lord is allowing Daniel to see and to record, he's on earth, this ram animal is on earth, because that stands, as the text tells us, Medo-Persia, and the goat stands for Greece, and the horn, the one horn on the goat, is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. So we are all on earth here, ram, goat. This communicates that we are now moving with these sacrificial animals into a sacrificial concept. No wonder that later on in this chapter, the little horn is attacking the prince of the host and his sanctuary and what he's doing. This is already the kind of sacrificial setting. No wonder in verse 14 it says that the sanctuary shall be cleansed after 2300 evenings and mornings. No wonder the whole frame of mind of an Israelite is moved from the purely political where Daniel is located into the religious more and more strongly. So this is the move in the book of Daniel, as you observe. It's a very powerful move, and you can't miss it if you have a little sensitivity to the imagery and the language and the pictures that are being portrayed to Daniel. So he is on earth, a ram is on earth, a goat is on earth, and then comes this horn that I drew that picture on last time. I don't know whether that's a horn. I really don't know. But you imagine what it is. This is something. Here's that horn. And that horn is reaching from earth, because this is where the little horn is located, but it's reaching there. It's reaching up to heaven. So what we have in the book of Daniel, in the seeing part, in the vision, we have a move from earth. That's where we are at the present time. We have a move, and then you have this kind of imaginary line, and you have up there heaven. Because whatever happens on earth has a relationship to heaven. And am I doing this? I think my coat is doing this. Do you give me permission to take off my coat? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Even though it's not that cold here, but I don't want to disturb our recording and our communication. So earth and heaven, the little horn is reaching up to the prince of the host. This is where he is in heaven, the prince of the host. The prince of the host, prince of host, prince of age, he's in heaven. The sanctuary that this is talking about, the sanctuary is in heaven. So you see how this move is. The earthly power is trying to play God. That's really what is happening. It is trying to play God. And now in verse 13, we have no longer the seeing part, the visible part of the vision, but now we have the audition or the hearing part. Audition. We are really now with audition, or with the idea of hearing, as the text says. And this is why it says one holy one is talking to another holy one. The eyes of Daniel are focused on earth, but the hearing is moving him into heaven. You see that move? So the seeing and the hearing are two very important moves that we have here in Daniel chapter 8. So we know now that we are with heavenly beings, a holy one talking to another holy one, or a heavenly being talking to another heavenly being. They're not identified. We don't know who they are. They could be angels. We really don't know, but it says a holy one. It's a designation for a heavenly being, which indicates to you, by the way, that's very interesting, because the word holy one here is the same word as the word holy one or saint of the Most High in Daniel 7. Do you get the connection? In Daniel 7, the little horn makes war against whom? Against the saints of the Most High. The little horn in Daniel 7 is the
anti-God power on earth is making war on earth against the saints, or the saints are called the holy ones. We have in English two words in which we can translate the original word, holy ones or saints. This is really it. And here we are told that saints, or if you please, or holy ones, are also in heaven. So I hope you make the connection. The saints or holy ones in heaven are really connected with the saints or holy ones on earth. We are part of that large host of the Lord. You remember the designation in the Bible, Lord of hosts? Yes, we belong to his host. There's a heavenly host that he has, the heavenly angel, and there's an earthly host that he has. He has people on earth, and he's got angels, heavenly beings in heaven. Isn't it wonderful that we are already united? So we're not by ourselves. We belong to God's huge family of loyal ones that belong to him, the loyal ones in heaven. 2/3 of the angels who did not fall belong to him. And now we have chosen to belong to him. We make that one big family of God, of heavenly and earthly beings. I think this is fantastic. Now, what does the angel really ask of the other angel? Now I would like to ask you the question. Because we have Medo-Persia, all right, we have this world empire, then we have Greece, we have the second world empire, and then we have the horn following, the pagan Rome and papal Rome horn. And the question that is being asked is, how what? How long? Now, I need to have your help. This is what our English Bibles read. How long? Now, I write down how long, but Luther's translation and the French translation and the Spanish translations, they normally don't read how long. They have another word instead of how long, and this is literally what it means. Until when? Until when? Is there a difference in English between how long or until when? Is there in English a difference between those two questions? If somebody asks you, how long is this meeting with Dr. Hazel this morning? Is that the same question as if somebody else would ask you, until when does the meeting last with Dr. Hazel this morning? Is there a difference between the two things? Yes. How long is asking what question in English? The total time, the total duration, right? That's how long it's asking, the total duration. But if somebody says, until when is this meeting? What is that person pointing forward to? What is he? He doesn't want to know how long it is. What does he want to know, or she? He wants to have the termination point. So we have duration versus termination. Two different ideas. But the original text in Daniel 8 has until when. So the heavenly angel is asking another heavenly angel, until when is this vision? I am getting some feedback and there's no help back here. I hope it's moving. Thank you. So the question then is, until when? Let's leave the until when. Because until when, if you please, gives us the point of termination. Right? Is that right? Termination. So this is the end point. That's what the angel is asking. Until when is the vision? How far down the road, when does it terminate, the vision? When is the end point of the vision? And then the answer comes, when that end point of the vision comes, what takes place? The sanctuary is being cleansed. So when that termination comes, a new action begins. Right? And the action is the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, we are Seventh-day Adventists. We are interested in time. We are interested in prophecy. We want to know, what is the termination point? So the angel already tells us the termination point is the end of the 2300 period of time. And now we have to ask, when is the beginning of the 2300? When is the beginning? Because the angel is asking a question. And the question that he's asking is, until when is the vision? So So he would like to know from you and from me, out of the text, until when is the vision? Until when is the vision? Which vision? A part of the vision or the whole vision? And that will tell you when the beginning point would be. If it is part of the vision, then the beginning point would be any part during the vision, whatever is being determined. If it's the whole vision, then we have to move back to the beginning part of the vision. Is that right? Are you still following me, or is this getting too complicated? It's not getting too complicated, because we are really asking a very important question. We are asking it right out of what the angel is saying. Until when is the vision? So, the word for vision. This is a fascinating story. I just wish we had more words in English for vision. Because the Hebrew has different words, different terms for vision in this chapter, and they are all translated by the same English word. It's a little frustrating to us folks. But let me go through to you, because here in verse 13 you have the word vision used, and let your eye now go back from verse 13, quickly glance over all the way back and see when you find the term vision used for the first time in chapter 8. Now you do your investigation. In chapter 8, it's used here by the angel, until when will be the vision, and now you look back and see, when does the vision begin? How far back can you go until you find the word vision? In first verses, what? 1, and then again in verse 2. How often in verse 2? Twice. If you've got a good Bible, it's twice. If you've got a less good Bible, they left one out. Sorry for that. But that's the way it is. In verse 1, it says, in the third year, a vision appeared to me. And it happens that this word for vision, the word for vision that is used in verse 1, is the same Hebrew word, and I write it down here, chazon. Oh, this is a tough word, because this is a ch sound, which we don't have in English. In English, we don't have a sound that other languages have. The Germans have that sound, ch. So the word for I in German is ich. When Americans come and learn German, they always will say ich. They cannot say ich. Just like Germans, when they learn English, we don't have the TH sound in German. You can detect the Germans around the world. They will not say the, they will say the. Have you heard those Germans talk like this? Yeah, you can detect them like this. Until they have learned what is really right in English, the. You know, it's very hard to put that tongue out. It's very impolite. Put that up on your front teeth. This is not what you do in Germany. You keep your tongue in your mouth, and you don't play around with your tongue like this. So this is very difficult for Germans to learn the TH sound, the. You know, because you really have to put your tongue on your front teeth. You've got to push air through, and then it just has to be right. It takes years to learn. So, ich. Now you can learn this easily. Imagine a cat. You know cats. And cats, sometime, they will make that sound. When they are threatened or when they don't like what you're doing to them, what do? You make that sound, will you? So you put your throat together down here and you push air through. Can you say, ah? Ah, you see, when you say ach in German, that means something like wow. Ach, du liebe Zeit. This means, oh, what is happening now? You know, it's a surprise sound. So can you say now, ich? You can. You've already passed the German examination. So this is the same sound. Chazon. Can you say that now? Chazon, you are very gifted. The Pennsylvania, of course, Dutch, I forgot about that. They know all of this here in Pennsylvania. I forgot. I just thought you did. I'm so sorry. I gave you more. No, you deserve all the credit. yes, you deserve all the credit. This is the term for vision used in verse 1 and two times in verse 2. And with the term vision, we notice that the ram is the first item of the vision. So when the angel is saying, until when is the vision? He means, until when is the period that begins with the ram and moves through to the point of termination. You get the point? So he's saying, until when is this period of Medo-Persia, this period of Greece in long history, this period of post-Greece, until the termination of the vision? How long is this? Now we have found out that in Daniel 8, the beginning of the vision is in the Medo-Persian period. That we know for sure. Because we know that there are 2300 evenings and mornings. So this is the period of 2300 evenings and mornings. We come to speak about this in a moment yet. Evenings and mornings. We have not yet transferred what the meaning of evening and morning is. So we know the vision begins under the ram, but what is the termination point of the vision? In the chapter. Not reading from the outside in, just in the chapter. Do you want to read verse 17, where an angel comes down, the angel Gabriel, and talks to Daniel, because Daniel is so excited about this that he wants to have the final word. Read with me verse 17. And see whether that helps you to identify the termination of the vision. So he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand what? The vision. The same word chazon that was used in verse 13, I write it down, verse 13, which was used before in verses 1 and 2, is now used again in verse 17, the same word. So he's talking about this. And he says to Daniel, Son of man, understand what? The vision pertains to what? The time of the end. Now you know how long the vision reaches. It reaches to TE. TE is time of end. That's how far the vision reaches. So now we have learned that the vision begins in the Medo-Persian period, because that's where the vision begins according to verse 1 and 2 and 3, and it reaches down to the time of the end. Ah, what is the time of the end? Is the time of the end any time during Medo-Persia? No, this is still part of the vision. Is the time of the end any time during the Grecian world empire? No, this is still part of the vision. Is the time of the end something of the first part of the little horn, the second part? No, it reaches way down to the time of the end. So you know now, from the book of Daniel itself, from chapter 8 in the book of Daniel, that the vision reaches from the time of Medo-Persia all the way to the time of the end. So that is what the chapter itself tells you. Now we need to ask an interesting question. And the interesting question that we need to ask is this. What does evening and morning stand for? That's what we need to find out. What does evening and morning stand for? What you cannot read in the English Bibles is what Daniel actually wrote. Because in English Bibles we make a translation. We want to communicate to you in language that is easy to understand. And so in English we have evenings, we have a plural added, an S, mornings, we've got in plural, evenings, mornings, and we have the conjunction and in between. Daniel didn't write that. You may be surprised. Daniel wrote 2300 evening, morning, finished. Now that is not good Hebrew writing style. It is just like it is not good in English to say, you know, how long are you at camp meeting? I'm at camp meeting 7 days. This is not good English. There's something missing, you know? Or you say, I'm at camp meeting 7 day and night. seven evening morning. This is not good English. You know what I'm saying? But Daniel wrote this. He left out the plural of each of these two words, evenings. He only wrote the singular. And he left out the end in between. So what you could do in your Bible is what I have done in my Bible. I put a little square bracket around the S's, and I put a square bracket around the end, and another square bracket around the other S to remind me that this is not what Daniel wrote. So why did Daniel write evening, morning, when it really should be something else? Very plain. Daniel wants to communicate to his readers, as he wants to communicate to us today, that evening, morning is a symbolic time expression that needs to be translated into another reality. That's why he's using that unusual phrase. So he's not making a mistake. I've been reading in Bible commentaries what people say about this. It's very interesting. One commentator says, Daniel wrote this late at night when he was tired and forgot the S's and the N. I don't know how he found that out. He surely couldn't talk to Daniel to tell him. I thought it was so funny. He was trying to really find out something, but, you know, his imagination was late at night. This was not... Furthermore, this is not the word that Daniel invented. This is the word that the angel spoke. You know, he quotes. He quotes what he had heard. So Daniel did not invent this. This is something that the angel says. So most precisely, we have to say, the angel used a time expression that is to be translated into real time. It's a prophetic time expression that is to be translated in real time. Now, every time expression in the book of Daniel is to be translated in real time. Do you know that? I want to give you an example. This is very exciting. In Daniel chapter 4, there is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. That's not Daniel 2. I'm talking now Daniel chapter 4. There's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he's so proud that he's built Babylon, and the message comes that he shall be what? For seven times. You remember seven times is used there? Seven times. He shall be living like an animal, you know, eating grass and doing this kind of thing. This is some kind of identified, supposedly, disease. And then after seven times is mentioned time and again. What does seven times stand for, the word times? It stands for another reality in real time. So when you have a prophetic time prediction, the time expression needs to be translated into real time. Since this prediction in Daniel chapter 4 relates to the time span of one man, right? The times in this instance would be 7 years. So many translations even say for 7 years. They don't translate times anymore. They already give the transference. But here we still have evening and morning. And evening, morning is here an important expression. So what does the real evening, morning stand for? The 2300 evening, morning expression here needs to reach from the time of the ram all the way to the time of the end. That's how far it needs to reach. So now you can use a calculator if you want and use any kind of literal analogy to translate this. You can use a literal day. Will 2300 literal days be long enough to reach from the time of Medo-Persia all the way to the time of the end? If you take 2300 literal days, how many days are in a literal year? 365, and every 4 years we've got this extra day. And so if we divide 2300 by 365, we have a little over 6 years. Is 6 years long enough? No. So you know this cannot be the transference scale for evening, morning, a literal day. That's finished. So if you don't want to use a literal day, what else can you use? From a day, you can move to a week. You can try 2300 weeks. How much would that make? How many years, real years, would that make? If you have a calculator with you, you can put 2300 divided by 52, and you will find out how many years that makes. Maybe you don't have a calculator with you. I don't have one either. But you know it's not long enough. There's absolutely no way. So you can go from weeks. What is the next larger unit? Months. So you can divide 2300 by 12, because there are 12 months to a year. Would you reach all the way to the time of the end? You would not. Then you can use the only other transference scale that you have to real time, and that is that each evening morning stands for a year, 2300 years. And then you start out here and you say, that's the only one that fits. So you do know now, on the basis of the chapter, that the evening and morning expression stands for a literal year. That is the transference scale. What did I do now? What did we do together now? Did we go to the book of Ezekiel and the book of Numbers for the year-day principle? No. What did we do? I tell you why we did what we did. Because there are people in our church, there are people outside of our church, who say the 2300 years cannot be, that is, the 2300 evenings, mornings cannot be years. Because they are saying, you don't find it in the book of Daniel, you find it only in Ezekiel and in Numbers. Is that true? No, that's not true. We did find it in Daniel 8, didn't we? We didn't go one step outside. So what we have just noticed then is that the book of Daniel chapter 8 contains the internal key for the meaning of the 2300 evenings and mornings. That is what we just noted together. Does it make sense to you? It's right in the chapter. We did not go outside at all. So the chapter itself, in the way the heavenly angel is asking the question of the other angel, tells us how long, or if you please, until when this vision reaches down in time, to the end of time. And the chapter tells you that the vision begins during the ram. And now if we want to have, and we should go, and we'll do that this afternoon, we should go and put the time in. We get that from Daniel 9, 457, 1844. So this is the time frame of the 2300 years, right out of the book of Daniel. I think this is important. Now I want to try with you, because there are so many Christians out there who are saying, the little horn is King Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what so many Christians are saying. For centuries they've been saying this. If this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes did not come out of the west. He came out of the north. Because he was the king of the Syrian Empire. Syria, you know, Damascus. Just like Syria today. This is where Israel and the Syrians have their big dispute, and maybe they make now peace with each other, we hope. But folks, do you think there will be permanent peace in Palestine? I mean, they haven't had peace from the time that Ishmael was born and Isaac was born. Did they have peace then? No. What is the worst fight? Worst fight is a family fight. That's what it is. It's a terrible situation, but it's reality. And added to this are different religions. But I think we can see marvelous things happening in Palestine. I have a newspaper report with me from the Wall Street Journal, which is one of the most respected American newspapers, reporting that the next big challenge is not peace between the PLO, Arafat, and Israel. The next big step, and this is what Arafat wants, he wants to go up from Jericho, where he has his capital city right now, and his new country, if you please. He wants to go up to Jerusalem and visit his sacred mosque on the Temple Mount and worship. And the Israelis are saying, nothing doing. The Pope, this Pope, this very pleasant Pope, who has iron teeth. You know, like somebody said to me, behind his big smile, he's got iron teeth. He really does. because Andrews University is located 20 miles north of Notre Dame University. Have you heard about Notre Dame? Because they've got a big team, you know, of players, so this is a widely known university. At Notre Dame, Notre Dame is the most liberal Catholic university in North America. It's also one of the most prestigious, but it's the most liberal in Catholic theology. And people were saying, when the Pope comes, how is he going to turn Notre Dame around? Because they were teaching heresy. As a matter of fact, we have Adventist teaching at Notre Dame. Yes. Now, they, of course, would like to have Catholics teach at Andrews. You understand. You know what the Pope did? He didn't say to the president of Notre Dame and the board of trustees of Notre Dame, no non-Catholic can teach at Notre Dame. He didn't say that. But what he said is this. Every teacher at Notre Dame, no matter what his religious persuasion is, has to teach in the classroom Catholic doctrine. That's what he said. So if you're an Adventist at Notre Dame, you've got to teach Catholic doctrine. Now, what does that do to you? Voluntary withdrawal. That's what it does to you. So he, in a very profoundly smart move, indicated, you can have anybody to teach here, but what is being taught at this university is Catholic doctrine. And that is it. There were dozens and dozens of married priests at Notre Dame 10 years ago. You know, there was a big move in the Catholic Church for priests to question celibacy. You know that 2 weeks ago, the Pope made an announcement, a pronouncement, that celibacy will stay in the Catholic Church forever. It was the highest statement outside of speaking ex cathedra. This Pope is the most powerful Pope the Catholic Church has had in centuries. So celibacy will stay. Another pronouncement he made, absolutely sure, no more debate. And the Catholic bishops, you know, gingerly, they have to fall in line. Of course, they couldn't be bishops otherwise. But in the United States, the big move was on, and in certain countries of Western Europe, for nuns to be ordained as priests. The women's ordination issue. The Pope has declared less than 10 days ago, no, it's now more than 10 days ago, because we're here for a few days. About 2 weeks ago, he has declared there will never be women priests in the Catholic Church. Period. Finished. No more debate. All settled. I'm not saying that this is right or wrong. I'm simply saying that he lays down the law. He is the voice of God on earth. And when he speaks, it is finished. So this Pope is a very, very powerful Pope. On October 20, he plans to be speaking to the United Nations. And one of the big issues is, of course, he will have a peace agenda, you know. He will have a social agenda. He will have a pro-life agenda, you know, what he's already spoken. I thought it was quite interesting when the Pope appeared in Colorado. We had a meeting up at Glacier View Camp, so we were a little bit higher than the lower regions. I think it was a little bit symbolic in my mind, at least. So we were up in Glacier View, you know, there's a camp way down, and he was just a few miles down from Glacier View, you know, below us. And he, when he arrived, you may remember the speech that he gave when President Clinton was standing next to him was a powerful speech, pro-life. It was a slap in the face of the President of the United States. The Pope doesn't care. He's got nearly 1 billion people that he's in charge of, and he will speak out because he believes what he teaches is final truth, period. So he doesn't care. When Clinton now went to Europe, you remember, for the D-Day celebrations? What is the first country he went to? Now, if I would have been an American president, and I will never be an American president because I wasn't born here, so don't worry about me. Only people born in the States can be presidents. So if I were president, I would have gone to England because England and the United States caused the D-Day, right? That's why I would have gone. These were the big allies. Where does Clinton go first? He goes first to Italy. Whom does he visit first in Italy? before he visits the head of the state of Italy, where does he go first? He first goes to Papa. That's the Italian name for the Pope. So that's where he goes first. Clinton has had an audience of more than 1 hour with no translator present except Mrs. Clinton. She was present. Clinton and Mrs. Clinton was present. Do you know that some people are very nasty about Mrs. Clinton? You've heard about this? Recently, somebody told me about one of those nasty things. It was terrible. I was so offended because they said that the FBI security was doubled for Mrs. Clinton. Not for him, but for Mrs. Clinton. And I said, why? And they said, well, if Mrs. Clinton gets killed, then Mr. Clinton will be president. It's one of those things. I don't understand why people think up these things. They sure do. It's terrible what they do. But it is widely recognized that there's a close relationship between the two, and it's widely recognized that one of the two is more forceful and more intelligent, and we will not identify who that is. It's totally But he first went to the Pope, and he had Mrs. Clinton with him for an over 1 hour private audience. Only the secret tape recordings that were made of the bugs that he had Clinton on him and his wife, which were transferred. You know how they do this, how these heads of state do. There's nothing secret. But there are these recordings so that they can. We don't know what was said. We don't know what kind of agreements were made. But I'm uneasy. I'm very much uneasy. Because there will be no president of the United States, whether Democrat or Republican, doesn't care who it is, or another party, nobody will be president of the United States anymore unless and until he has the Catholic vote. This is a historic fact. There are over 50 million Catholics, and unless that body is behind the person who runs, nobody will make it. And the most powerful organized religious group in the United States is nothing but the Catholic Church. So we have to reckon with the Catholic Church. There's no doubt in my mind. And we, as people living in the last days, we just cannot go on as if everything is normal. Things just ain't normal anymore. We just simply have to settle down and say to ourselves, we are living at the very end of time. We know it from prophecy. The 2300 evenings and mornings came to an end in 1844. The Pope's deadly wound was given to him in 1798 when he was taken prisoner by the French. When really everything crumbled. And now, since World War II, and particularly in the last few years, the Roman Catholic Church has gained power and prestige like nobody else. And I will tell you, there are a number of things that the Pope stands for and talks about that I agree with. I happen to be pro-life. Please forgive me. I think we ought to protect those poor infants that are not born yet, if you please. I use a post-birth language. I think we have a sacred right to do this. So he's for this. I happen to agree with that point of view. And he stands for high morality. Don't we stand for high morality? We don't want the crime rate. We don't want to have this premarital sex. We don't want to have... He stands for all of this. We can associate with that. And a lot of Christians associate with that. And because of this, a lot of Christians will reach over the gulf and make common cause, and it's already happening in the Christian coalition. Some of the finest theologians that I personally know, James I. Packer out of British Columbia, Vancouver, has signed this declaration that was just signed less than 3 weeks ago of working together with the Pope, forming a Christian coalition in order to, in this country, in North America, to get a new president in, whoever he may be, who will use the laws and the power of the state to legislate morality. Now, I'm for morality, aren't you? We are for high standards. But for the state to make laws along these lines, which are moral laws that also will ultimately infringe on religious law, will mean that the freedoms that we so far still have experienced will be removed. When I talk to our priest there that I talked to you about yesterday, when I talked to him, I couldn't help referring to the persecutions of the past on the part of the Catholic Church. I just couldn't help referring to this. And I said to this dear priest, I said, look, there will come a time since the Roman Catholic Church is becoming so powerful that Christians will be persecuted again, even in this country. And you know how he responded? He responded, he says, well, if we in the Catholic Church have the truth, we should stand for the truth, and other people who do not have the truth should know that they don't have it. Well, he didn't say he would be persecuting, but he also didn't deny it. So in any case, are you afraid of persecution? You shouldn't be afraid of persecution, really. You should be afraid of losing your life for heaven, if you're afraid of anything. Persecution is not the worst thing. Because the Lord has said that he will be by you. If you have less food, you lose your home, you lose your car, you lose everything you have. So what? Because you've got a better one up there. You know, I have decided a long time ago in my life that I came without anything into this world, and I'm going to leave it all behind. And I have a decision to make with whom or with what I would like to leave it. Either with my children or with the church or with a good cause. That's the responsibility I have. So I came without anything, and I am consciously preparing my mind. Everything I have will be taken away, maybe. Everything will be gone, and it will be gone anyway if the Lord doesn't come before I die. So I cannot put my heart, my mind, my goals, myself, my being in accomplishments of things that are vanishing. They're higher rules, right? So we have to live on the basis of these higher rules. You know, they didn't tell me this morning how long this period is. That was such a blessing. They said it begins at 9:30, and I figure it goes to 12. Is that right? It's not right. How long does it go? It is till 10:30? 10:45. We've got another 15 minutes. Oh, this time I can't go longer because I will step on too many toes of other lecturers, so I've got to be very precise. Now, with all of this, we have settled now that the 2300 evenings and mornings reach to 1844. And I was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and I just want to give you one example of time. Antiochus Epiphanes, according to 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and chapter 4. 1 Maccabees is a historical book which the Catholic Church recognizes as a biblical book. You understand what I'm talking about. In that book, we are told that the temple in Jerusalem was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes' forces in that he interrupted the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice that was to be brought every day, he interrupted in the sense that he had another altar built, and he used the Jewish priests who were to perform the sacrifices every day, and he had pigs sacrificed on the new altar. Can you imagine that this was a little bit offensive to the Jews? The uncleanest of the unclean animals was now sacrificed in the temple services on that altar that he had built up. And then, you know that the Jewish priests could eat the meat of the certain sacrificial animals. You know that from the Old Testament. And so he then insisted, Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces insisted that the priests who had sacrificed these pigs then would eat the pigs. Now you can imagine that this is an abomination that you could possibly, I mean, this is really wicked. And since the priests refused to eat the pigs, they tied them down on the ground with stakes and they force-fed them with pigs. Horror upon horror. Humanity can be so cruel you can possibly not imagine it. But it's not really humanity. Who is it behind humanity? It is really the satanic force that distorts humanity to that degree. So when people do terrible things, look beyond the people and look behind the source of the terrible acts. And you'll always travel better in life. If you've got people who don't treat you nice, say, well, if they would really understand, it's really somebody else who is using them. Is that right? And you will not create an animosity that is otherwise so normal against other people if you see it in the framework of the great controversy. I think Ellen White has helped us to have it in the framework of the great controversy. Don't you think so? So we can see beyond. We can see that these human instruments are really instruments of the forces of evil that are functioning behind the scenes of life. Okay, so he started to do this terrible act, and he did it for exactly a period of 3 years. 3 years. To the very day. The day is given, the 10th of the particular month, which is about the middle of December, and 3 years later, on the same day, Jews had rebelled, the Maccabees, and they drove the Syrians out, and they reestablished the rite services again, 3 years to the day. Fantastic. Now, 3 years to the day is how long? 3 times 365. Makes 1,000 and what? Come on. Who always got, you know, was the best in arithmetic in class when you had this competition? Who was it? 3 times 365 is how much? 1,000. Thank you very much. 1,095. Is 1,095 2,300? It doesn't fit. Now that's a big problem for this interpretation, as you can imagine. Has anyone of you heard of TEV, Today's English Version? Or called Good News Bible? Yes? Does anyone of you perchance own that? I own a copy. I have, yes, a number of you. In that Bible, this text, of which all Hebrew manuscripts say 2,300 evenings and mornings, this Bible translates 1,150 days. This is what this Bible has now in English. It's the first Bible that has it in English. 1,150 days. Why? They want to come closer in approximation in time to Antiochus Epiphanes. What have they done? They have halved 2,300, right? Divide this by two. What kind of approach or thinking did they do when they did this? What kind of methodology did they apply? What caused these translators to divide 2,300 by two? They must have some kind of reason, and you know what reason they have. They are saying a daily sacrifice. This is all going back to Antiochus Epiphanes. A daily sacrifice consists of an evening, rather I should say, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. One animal in the morning and one animal in the evening, which is two animals per day, and thereby you can subdivide 2,300 by two to arrive at 1,150. That's what they've done. Pretty smart, huh? Yeah, pretty smart. Now, the real question is this. Two questions, really. Is the evening, the word evening that is used here, and the word morning that is used here, standing for an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice? That is the way they would like to read the text. They say this is 2,300 sacrifices, not 2,300 years. You see the point? That's the way they would like to fit it into Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, of course, you know that 1,095 and 1,150 still doesn't fit, but it's a little closer, so they feel more comfortable about it. So, how can we decide whether the expression evening and morning stands for an evening and morning sacrifice, or whether evening and morning stands for a time expression? Not a sacrificial expression, but a time expression. How could we make a decision? You have to make a decision because you've got now a Bible which does it the other way, even a Bible, not just a Bible commentary. So you have to make a decision. The only way to make a decision is to go into the Bible and look up what the evening and morning sacrifices are like and see what is happening. And you can do that if you like to. Let's see whether we can find the text in the book of Exodus. This is the earliest usage of the daily sacrifice. Let me see, it should be Exodus probably 29? You've got your Bible? Can you turn to Exodus 29, the very first text in Scripture where God lays down the daily sacrifice in Scripture? And again, it is morning, so you be very sharp in your analysis of this text. I'll ask you some key questions. You love to find the answer yourself. I'll read in verse 38. That's where it begins. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. Okay, continuously is the word tamid. It's the same word that means daily sacrifice. Continuously. Okay? 2 lambs. It says, each day. Right? Are you with me still? Good. Now we need to read on. It's becoming more clear as we read on in the next verse. 1 lamb you shall offer when? And the other lamb you shall offer when? Does that fit the Daniel text? Does it say 2,300 mornings and evenings, or evenings and mornings? The Daniel text says 2,300 evenings and mornings. The sacrificial text says mornings and evenings. Can you detect the difference? In other words, the sequence is not identical. The sequence of evenings and mornings does not fit the daily sacrifice sequence, which is mornings and evenings. Was Daniel maybe doing this, or the angel, when it was very late at night? That they just did not think about the reality? That the sacrifice comes first in the morning and then in the evening, and they just got it mixed up? Hardly so. Maybe therefore, this evening and morning does not fit the sacrificial aspect because it has a wrong sequence. Point number one. Point number two, we read on. Verse 40, and there shall be a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with 1 lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, that is now the evening, and shall offer it with the same grain offering as in the morning. So again, evening, morning, the same libation for soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. Now verse 22, don't miss it. It shall be, what? A continual offering or a daily sacrifice. It. What does the it refer to? It's singular, that's right. It shall be a daily sacrifice. What is the it? Is the lamb in the morning a daily sacrifice? No. Is the lamb in the evening a daily sacrifice? Also no. Are the 2 lambs together a daily sacrifice? Yes. It together, the 2 together is a daily sacrifice. So can you divide 2,300 if you wanted to by 2? No. Because the 2 together is 1 sacrifice. You see a point? Scripture will not support this interpretation. Because there's the wrong sequence. And the 2 animals together still only make 1 sacrifice. So there would be still 2,300 and could not be divided into 1,150. Sorry, a lot of exegetical mental gymnastics, but not supported by the plain text of Scripture. And Adventists do go to the plain text of Scripture and leave aside mental gymnastics. We don't need this because Scripture is plain and we go by the evidence of Scripture. So therefore, our new translation of 1150 days in the new Bible that is called TEV, Today's English Version of the Good News Bible, will not fit. It is a mini interpretation that, quite frankly, is erroneous. So we'll just have to stick with what the angel said. he said it's 2300 evenings and mornings, and it has to reach from Medo-Persia all the way to the time of the end, and each evening and morning can only stand for a time element, not an element of the sacrificial year, and has to reach over the centuries until you come to the time of the end in 1844. There is no other way to understand and interpret the text according to the biblical evidence. And I'm so glad it is. You know what I'm so glad about? I tell you, our forefathers were good Bible students. But our forefathers did not have the years of study that we afford to ourselves and to other people today. They did not. They had the Bible and they had a concordance. So our forefathers, our early pioneers, as they moved along and established the Adventist truth on the basis of Bible study, they did it with much more limited resources that are available today. But I am proud to tell you that they never made a mistake. I am proud to tell you. I would be so embarrassed if our forefathers would have gone to the Antiochus Epiphanes, 3 years, 1095, 1150 interpretation, and today I would have to tell you, I'm sorry, our forefathers were not well educated, they made a mistake, and it really doesn't fit. Please forgive them, they were nice people and well-meaning, but it just doesn't fit the Bible. I would be very embarrassed to have to tell you that. But we can stand shoulder to shoulder with our forefathers and say the Lord has guided this movement into correct Bible truth, and the truth of the past is still the truth of the present, even though we find new additional insights, and it will continue until the Lord comes, and I am looking forward to studying the Bible in heaven. Do you know that? I have so many little questions of so many things. I know what I will ask Daniel when I come to Daniel 9. I'll say, Daniel, you used a little expression here in Daniel 9. What did you have in mind? Because I figured something out what it ought to mean. Is that what it meant? And I'm sure he says, well, I'm so glad you figured it out. It was easy, wasn't it? I said, no, it took me 2 years. You see? That's what I really expect. Because the Bible, if it's interpreted on its own terms, will give one consistent picture, and Seventh-day Adventists are the ones who preach that picture to the whole world. I'm proud of the message of Adventists. Is it all right to be proud of something that's right? I mean, that's not spiritual pride, but this is divine pride, if you please. I'm really delighted that I've not been misled in the Adventist church, but I've been led to the right truth. We can stand on that foundation, preach it to the whole world until the Lord comes and gather in as many as we can. Stand with me for prayer, will you? Father, we are so grateful for the insights into your prophetic word of Daniel that identifies us and identifies the last movement that preaches the full Bible truth, prophecy included, to the whole world in order to show that you, Lord Jesus, in your revelation will be uplifted by these prophecies because of what happens in the heavenly sanctuary, in your sacred work that you are doing in behalf of humanity and in behalf of your children that have ever pledged allegiance to you. Father, today, on this Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath at camp meeting, keep us close to you and keep Satan out of these sacred grounds. We pray, Lord, that you will keep always Satan away from our lives and from our experience. But if, for some reason, we shall walk through the valley of the shadow, maybe even of death, please, Lord Jesus, who are the ruler of the universe, remain, as you have promised, close on our side, that we know that whatever happens in our life will happen because you will allow it and you have not forsaken us. And we want to pray for that certainty day by day. Thank you for your prophecies. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for being our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.